Let us read together the psalm that we just sang. Let's turn to Psalm 15. The Old Testament book of Psalms is a collection of poems and prayers and songs of God's people. Prayers, songs, and poems that we've been using in our worship ever since they were written thousands of years ago. Prayers and poems and songs that still speak to our situations today, because these are prayers and poems and songs that were inspired by God to be used by His people. Psalm 15 is found on page 453 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. Page 453, Psalm 15. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, let's turn to the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to St. Luke. Chapter 14. If you find the New Testament, you first find the four Gospels, those accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. Luke chapter 14, and that can be found on page 873 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. We'll begin reading at Luke chapter 14, verse 7. Luke 14, beginning at verse 7. Now Jesus told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the cripple, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported those things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to his servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that when you prepared a banquet for us, the great banquet of salvation, you did not invite those who were worthy, for then none of us could come. Rather, you invited us, those who have become your children, those who are blind and crippled and lame and poor, those who are so unworthy, and yet you've taken us through Jesus Christ to be your sons and daughters. You have given us a place at your table. You've clothed us in rich robes. We thank you. We pray that we would see that blessed good news this morning. We pray that our minds would be clear and our hearts would be open to hear the blessed words of your gospel, the blessed words that call to us and say, "Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Our Father, make it the great desire of our hearts to dwell with you, to worship you, to walk with you. Our Father, we pray that as we look at these passages together this morning, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to take a moment to give you a sort of behind-the-scenes look at crafting a sermon. I am not a big fan of public speaking. I know that might seem like a surprise given what I'm doing right now. So when I was in college, I minored in communication. I forced myself out of my comfort zone. I put myself in situations where I had to speak publicly a lot. And one class in communication studies is called persuasion theory, a whole semester studying different ways to persuade people. There's a number of people in this church who are in sales, and they know what I'm talking about, a way to package information that gets your point across and gets people excited about whatever it is you're talking about. Now, let me pause right here and clearly state what I hope is obvious. A sermon preached in a Christian church is not a sales pitch. It's not a TED talk. It's not a political rally. It's not an academic lecture. Preaching is unlike any other form of human speech because the point isn't human speech at all. It's opening God's word. In fact, that's what gives me boldness to do what otherwise I would never want to do. I don't like public speaking, but I do love God's word. I do love the gospel, and I'm excited to preach it in God's strength, not my own. So preaching doesn't require sales techniques or persuasion theories. It requires the simple opening of God's word. Now, that said, there's a certain amount of thought and organization and art that has to go into crafting a sermon, communicating God's word in a way that's understandable and winsome to human beings and accurate and glorifying to God. But when you're crafting a sermon, the most important question to ask as a preacher, and the question I hope that every Christian is asking as they listen to a sermon, is this: how does this passage that we're considering together show us the gospel? Where does Jesus Christ fit into this passage? Because that's the news that we need. That's the news that's spread over every page of this book. Every story whispers his name. Every law is fulfilled in him. Every poem and prayer longs for him. So as a preacher, how do you get that message across? How do you make it clear? Now, in many situations, a preacher might build the case for Jesus as the sermon unfolds, working our way to a gospel climax, using the passage to first show us our sin, use God's word to convict us, and then end by showing how Jesus brings us the grace that we need, the forgiveness that we need. But I don't want to do that today. I want to talk about Jesus right away, because a psalm like Psalm 15 can be a bit dangerous. Psalm 15 begins with a question. Verse 1, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" And then as an answer to that, verses 2 through 5 give us what we might call a catalog of virtues. This long list of what sort of person can dwell with God. And we'll walk through that list in a moment. But all these virtues, all these characteristics of a blameless human being that we find in verses 2 through 5. And here's the danger when people like us read Psalm 15. Some of us might read through that list and say, okay, I'm doing pretty good. Maybe there's some areas this psalm shows me that I should work on, but by and large, I'm pretty close to Psalm 15. And maybe through the Holy Spirit's work, maybe through a long life of discipleship, walking with Jesus, maybe, praise God, there are a lot of areas listed in this psalm that you have been blessed in. Obedience comes easier to some people than to others. And there are a lot of people that outward obedience comes very naturally to. They're naturally rule followers. But then there's others of us who are going to read this and it's like, oh, I'm even farther away than I knew. Maybe someone who's younger in their Christian walk. Maybe someone who faces a lifelong struggle that's just so hard to defeat. And life has been maybe a series of small victories, but also repeated spectacular failings. Obedience doesn't come easy and life can be very hard. So Psalm 15 can become like a trap if we don't read it carefully. People who tend towards self-righteousness might find reason in Psalm 15 to pat themselves on the back. And people who are struggling with sin might despair and say, oh, here's a list of even more things that I can't do. And so this is why we have to talk about Jesus right up front. We can't hold him off to the end like some rabbit to pull out of a hat. Because only Jesus can fulfill this psalm. You cannot. Psalm 15 is not about you. Let that be a call to repentance to those who struggle with self-righteousness, who think that they're somehow able to please God on their own with how moral and how good they are being. This psalm is not about you. It can't be. No human being is so good that they can match their life up with this psalm and say, yeah, this checks out. If at any point in the sermon, if at any point in reading Psalm 15 or singing Psalm 15, you start thinking, yes, I am this blameless person, I urge you to spend some time getting to know yourself. Or if you want to know yourself even faster, maybe just ask your spouse or your parents or your kids and they'll tell you. But on the other hand, if you feel crushed down with the weight of your sin, ashamed of the failures in your past, even in this past week, struggling every day with some sin that just won't go away, then don't let this psalm discourage you either, because this psalm is good news. This is not a list of impossible expectations that you have to live up to. This psalm is not about you. It's about Jesus. Let that good news sink in. Jesus has fulfilled all of this for you perfectly, completely. He did what you never could. And he did it so that you could be set free from the burden of the law, from the burden of your past, from the burden of your sins. There's abundant grace in Jesus, enough to cover your self-righteousness, your pride, your sin, your past, and your struggles. That's the message that's too important for us to save until the end. Persuasion theory might tell us to save the most important point until the last, and there might be a time and a place to do that. But this morning, we need to start our walk through Psalm 15, clearly understanding where we're going to end up with the gospel good news that this psalm is not about you. This psalm is about Jesus. Now that we've set the stage, let's look at that question that verse 1 poses. It's a crucially important question. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? This is a question of approach. Psalm 15, Psalm 24, a few other psalms are what we might call psalms of approach. They were probably developed as a piece of liturgy, a piece of worship for the Old Testament saints. There's this kind of call and response going on, just like in our worship at the very beginning, I say, in whom is your help? And the congregation responds, our help is in the name of the Lord. Or I say, the word of the Lord, and the congregation responds with thanks be to God. Because worship is like a conversation, and practices like that clue us into what's happening in that conversation. And Psalm 15 would have been used in the Old Testament in that way. You can imagine this group of worshipers making it to the gates of the temple and singing those words of verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on this your holy hill? And then one of the priests would come out singing the rest of the words back to the people, teaching them these pieces of God's law. Well, this question that these people are singing in worship is a question that matters. God's tent or God's holy hill, those are the places where worship happens. They describe the tabernacle, the temple, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the place where God's people worshiped him. 3 times a year, every Old Testament believer was called to go there to Jerusalem and worship. Now, we live in a very different time. In our time, after Jesus came, the idea has changed. Instead of the image being God drawing everyone toward Jerusalem, now the major New Testament message is go. Starting with the first disciples, Jesus told them to go out from Jerusalem and in ever-widening circles, first to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And that's the story that the book of Acts begins. The number one theme for our chapter in God's story is the theme of going out to every tribe, tongue, and nation. So from our perspective, we're like, what's the big deal with Jerusalem? What's the big deal with this tent, this holy hill? But any Old Testament believer would tell you that God's temple, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, was the place where heaven meets earth. Their idea was that the Ark of the Covenant, that holy box that was in the temple, that Ark was God's footstool. His throne is in heaven, but this is the place where he touches down and fellowships with his people. So this is the question we need to be asking. God, who can come here? Who can come into this, your throne room? You know, a throne room is a very hard place to get into. I don't think there's anyone in this church who could go on a vacation to London and just waltz into the Buckingham Palace throne room and have an audience with the Queen. There's no one here that's that important. Only certain people are allowed to meet with the Queen, and when they do, protocols have to be followed. But if you see the Queen, that's very much an honor for you. I mean, I know that nowadays she's kind of just a figurehead, but she still has power. And now to be in her presence is to have her ear. You can have her protection. It's a big deal to be admitted into her presence. And it's even more so with the throne room of God. So this is the question, how can I come into your presence? How can I have your ear? How can I be under your protection? If you were here last week, we looked at Psalm 14. We sang it a moment ago. The Psalm 14, it starts out with that statement, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." The Bible says that to be foolish is to say, here's a part of my life that God has no say in. To say there is no God is to say, I'm going to call the shots in my life. I am the authority. The buck stops here. Compare that to the question of Psalm 15. How can I dwell with God? Well, friends, I pray that that's a question that's on your hearts this morning. It's the question that human beings were created to ask. We live in a world that's filled with fools. The Psalm 14 type of fools. Fools who say, there is no God. Or even if there is one, I'm going to ignore him. And I think if we took some time to honestly look into a spiritual mirror, we'd find plenty of fools there too. But we saw in Psalm 14 last week that the way of fools is a dead end. And our experience bears that out. Living for ourselves only leads to hurt. Maybe not right away, but the longer we live in foolish delusion, the more we'll see our relationships crumble and our families fall apart and the things that once selfishly pleased us grow dead and tiresome. We were made to dwell with God. We were made for this relationship. And so we seek him out. We come in worship to the one who made us and we ask for admittance into his presence. Into the place of safety and protection and fullness that we were made for. And then the answer to our question comes in verses 2-5. Who can dwell with God? Well, here comes this list of what sort of person can dwell with God. And I want to call verses 2-5 a catalog of virtue. When I talk about ethics, I like using this idea of virtue. Ethics is when we talk about the way that human beings behave, specifically what's right and what's wrong. And in conversations about ethics, you don't want to just talk about behavior, because behavior can just be driven by instinct. You don't want to talk about just rule following, making big long lists of do's and don'ts, because that can just address the outside. And some people find it very naturally easy to follow rules and others don't. Virtue is a word that goes a lot deeper. Virtue covers behavior that is motivated by the heart. And virtue is not some fluke. It's not instinct. It's not happening. It's not happening to decide to obey some rule in one particular situation. It's a consistent behavior. You know, anyone would decide to be honest and tell the truth if it's to their own advantage. Like when my parents ask me, hey, who colored all over my vintage record collection? I would gladly tell them the truth if it was my little brother who did it, because I wouldn't get in trouble and he will. So I would tell the truth in that situation because it's for my benefit. But virtue would be telling the truth even if it was me who did the coloring. The virtue of honesty springs from a heart that loves the truth. Not a heart that just wants what's best in the here and now, and not just an external obedience to a handful of rules. Virtue would be telling the truth again and again and again, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the situation. Anyone might perform one or two honest actions here or there, but we'd only call them an honest man or an honest woman if there was a continuity, a pattern of honesty. That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about virtue. And different virtues added together create what we might call a person of character. So here in verses 2 through 5, we see a portrait of a virtuous, character-full human being. The sort of human being who can dwell with God. Now, in the history of ethics, these discussions of right and wrong, Greek and Roman philosophers offered catalogs of virtue. Plato, for instance, listed four virtues: temperance, prudence, courage, and justice. Now, obviously, those are four good ideas. Those are four beautiful virtues that we see reflected in the Bible. And that shouldn't surprise us because human beings were created in the image of God. And so even pagan philosophers like Plato can teach us with truth and wisdom. But what strikes me about a lot of virtue talk is that it's very often abstract. It's just a list of these abstract things. But in the Bible, virtue is never lived in the abstract. Just like in Proverbs, wisdom is never abstract, but it's lived out in everyday situations. Well, Psalm 15 takes virtue and keeps it very real. In verse 2, we see that this man's character is true. This is what we were talking about. There's this pattern of virtue in this person's life. Their life is described as a walk, and it's a walk in a consistent direction. What he says, what he does, the way he lives his life, it all matches up. In verse 3, we see that this even affects his words. There's no doublespeak. There's no using words to attack another. There's no saying one thing when he's with you and then another when he's not. You know how easy it is, especially in today's day of social media, Facebook, Twitter. Everyone is talking negative about someone. Maybe sharing an unsavory story. Maybe just saying, you know, that guy's kind of a jerk. That's just how he is. It's so much easier in that moment to say, oh yeah, you're right. Just nod your head in agreement. It's very easy to join in. Well, this man in Psalm 15 does not slander, does not speak evil, and does not even join in with others. In verse 4, we see that this man has a very clear-cut allegiance. He is loyal to God, which means he will not stand for the vile actions around him. Think of all the vile actions of fools that are described in Psalm 14, the psalm we studied last week, the psalm we sang a moment ago. Things like oppressing the poor, hating other human beings, ignoring the marginalized. Our world runs on systems like that. There are forces of evil at work in politics and economics, and it's so easy to just say, well, that's the way the world works. I'll just ignore it. I'll keep my head down. There's nothing I can do about it. But that's not an option for the one who is loyal to God. In verse 5, we see that this person's dealings are always honorable. In business conversation, in the promises he makes, this man is consistent, virtuous, and full of character. Now, when I began this sermon, I really stressed the idea that this psalm is not about you. It's not about me. This psalm is about Jesus Christ. He is this virtuous man. His obedience was never forced. It was never just surface deep. It was never hesitant. He was consistently, totally, and completely righteous, blameless, and perfect from his heart to his hands, to his words, to his thoughts. His character was always complete and perfect. And that is very good news for us. Because none of us could say that about ourselves. None of us are so consistent or so heartfelt. All of our characters have quirks and dark spots and inconsistencies. Our virtues are marred. Most of our obedience is selfish, trying to impress God, trying to impress others, trying to convince ourselves that we're all right. That's not to say that there are not virtuous people in this world. There are men and women of character, people we can celebrate and look up to. And I would happily and readily say that there's a lot of virtuous people in this congregation. There are plenty of older saints in our family here. And the more you get to know them, the more you see that consistent character, character that was forged over the course of a lifetime, virtue that was driven deep through times of trial and through years of struggle. And you see these saints at 70, 80, even 90. And when hardship comes, they stand firm. And it's beautiful. And we who are younger would do well to study them, to disciple ourselves to them, and to seek them out as mentors. But these virtuous saints would be the first to tell you that any ounce of character they have has been worked in them by the Holy Spirit, not their own strength or their own toughness. They would be the first to echo the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, which says, even the holiest in this life have only a small beginning of obedience. So yes, we celebrate their virtue. I myself would love to someday grow into a virtuous man, a man of character. I spend a lot of time reading and praying about godly virtue, the sort of virtue that's cataloged in this psalm. But if we read this psalm as a catalog that somehow we are supposed to attain, that somehow we are supposed to use to earn our way into God's presence, we'll only feed the monster of self-righteousness and pride, or we'll end up squashing those who struggle. We only pursue virtue because we have been set free by forgiveness. We don't pursue it to earn our way because we just can't. Even the Old Testament believers who sang this psalm as they entered the temple understood this. That's why entering the temple, they always brought sacrifices with them, offerings of repentance, confessing that none of them could live up to these demands. As we saw last week in Psalm 14 and Romans chapter 3, there is none who does good, not even one. That's why we need to keep our focus on Jesus Christ, the God-man, the righteous one. In the end, it is through him that our question, the question of verse 1, is answered. Who shall dwell with God? The only answer, the only one who could fulfill verses 2 through 5 is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and the ones he invites with him. Jesus is the sacrifice that all those Old Testament sacrifices were just pictures of. He paid for all our failures and stumbling, all the times that we lived like fools, all the times our characters are stained with selfishness and sin, all the times we were vicious instead of virtuous. He brought grace and forgiveness. And Jesus brought an invitation. He said, I have paid the way. I have opened the door. Come, dwell with God. Live in my protection. Stop trying to robe yourself in your own failed attempts. Robe yourself in my righteousness. I did it for you. Isn't that parable from Luke 14 exactly what we need to hear? All the people who thought that they could make it on their own, the people who think they really should get invited, the people whose lives are so put together, the people who have it figured out, the people who find it easy, they're the ones who don't end up hearing the call. People who hear Psalm 15 and say, well, that's about me. I've got it covered. They're the ones who ignore the news of Jesus Christ. But in Luke 14, who ends up at the feast? The homeless, the drunkards, the outcasts, the poor, the lame, the blind, the crippled. People who know they don't belong there. People who know that they're messed up. People who hear Psalm 15 and say, well, I guess that counts me out. I hope when we read Psalm 15, when we walked through that catalog of virtue, I hope that we are all honest enough with ourselves to have said, wow, I don't fit this. Because none of us do. I'm sure we all have those besetting sins, those struggles that keep popping up that we just can't shake. Or maybe circumstances or baggage in our life that makes us say, why would God want me? Well, if that's you today, and I can tell you that's certainly where I find myself, then hear this good news. Hear the invitation of Jesus Christ. See yourself wrapped in His robes. See yourself clothed in His grace, purchased for you by His virtuous life and sacrificial death. He came to restore you, to set you free, so that you could dwell with God in the relationship that you were made for. Amen. Let us pray.